Let's turn to Acts 17 again. These are exciting things that we're learning because they show us why we are where we are in the world and the purpose of God, the predestinating purpose of God in all things that happen. And with the close of the racism conference, of course that's a good thing, but I'm still going to continue with this because, I mean, the good thing is that it's closed down, not that it's a was there in the first place. But I want to continue with this for some for the series because of the lessons that it contains for us when the world gets so excited about things that don't matter, and we need to look at what the scriptures do teach about racial conflict and other matters. Verse 24, Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So we are studying what the scriptures teach about the various races of the world, as they are called, racism as well, racial conflict, how we as Christians are to approach all these matters, and regardless of how the world did it. And as we could have easily predicted, the whole conference was a typical farce with just chaos, as we could naturally have said it would be. What else could it have been? It's always hijacked by people with agendas of their own. And anyway, even if it had run smoothly, it still would have achieved absolutely nothing. And it's amazing. There were people standing up there complaining about slavery who are right now, this very day, in their own countries carrying out child slavery and things like that, and yet complaining about colonial slavery of over 100 years ago. It's just ridiculous. It's just a begging bowl scenario, just wanting money all the time. All right, last week we learned about the origin of the various nations, the tribes, the peoples, the language groups of the world. We learned that all men are of one blood, as verse 26 says here, that we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, and there is only one human family or one human race, and we are all members of it, regardless of color or language or physical appearance or any other distinguishing characteristics that you would care to think of. We learned that the Lord divided the human race into various nations and peoples and tribes and language groups at the time of the Tower of Babel, about 100 years after the flood of Noah. And the Lord confounded their languages, and he caused them to speak new languages by a supernatural act that caused them to form into different groups, big and small, according to language. And so language was the original dividing point of the nations. And then they headed off in different directions from Babel. And that is how the various nations and people of the world came into being. Not by color or by this or by that, but by language. That's how it was originally done. And as they headed off in different directions and were speaking different languages, they became isolated from one another. Genetically, that was also the time of the one and only ice age that the world has ever had. And at that time, it helped people cross continents by the solidity of the ice, but it also separated people very much. And so they became isolated from one another, and genetically each group had a limited gene pool, and so with the passing of time, certain physical and other characteristics began to predominate in each group. And that is how the nations of the world began to form. And ever since then, nations have been dividing and subdividing further through the years and down through the centuries. Right down to now, it's still happening, which is how we get all the different nations and tribes that we have today. All descended from our first parents, that's true. But because of genetics, they are widely differing in appearance and temperament and abilities at times and various other things. All right, all of that was in chapter 11. Now we must go back a chapter to Genesis 10. And you might be wondering why, because Genesis 11 is called the confusion of tongues. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations. Very, very important document because it describes the descent of the various nations originally. Now, you might ask to yourself, but why does chapter 10 happen before chapter 11? Because in chapter 11, that's where we're told that the Lord scattered the people abroad upon the face of the earth. How come the details of the descent of all the nations are given a chapter before it actually happened? Well, that's just as even as people would write things today. The Holy Spirit in chapter 10 gives the breakdown of the human race into the nations as originally done, and it's broken down even further since then. In chapter 11, he tells us how it came to be done, similar to Genesis 1, where it tells us the Lord created everything in 6 days. And chapter 2, he goes back and gives more detail on the creation of Adam and Eve. And the same thing here. Here in chapter 10, he gives the breakdown of humanity into the race, into the nations. In chapter 11, he tells us how it came to pass. So what the Spirit of God did, he didn't interrupt the narrative in chapter 10 with any details about how the dividing happened. He waited until the whole story was given, and then in chapter 11 he gave the details. I hope you're with me with that. Alright, Genesis 10 verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Eber was a descendant of Shem. One of Eber's sons was named Peleg. This is very, very significant, very important, because the name Peleg means division. And why that's important is we are told in this verse that Peleg was given this unusual name, for in his days was the earth divided. Now that means that in his days, people have had theories about this. It doesn't mean the continents divided at the time of Peleg. I don't think he would have realized what was happening. It wasn't that, but in his days, the events of Genesis 11 took place. And the people of the earth were divided into the various nations. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after which he has just described, after their generations in their nations, and by these families were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now you compare that with verse 25, in his days was the earth divided, and you see that the division that took place in the days of Peleg was the Tower of Babel, and the confusion of tongues that happened there. So his very name, which commemorates the scattering of the people from Babel, his very name is a testimony to the truth that we read in Acts 17 verse 26. Let's just go back to that. Imagine that, in the days of Peleg, this name was given to him to commemorate an event of such monumental importance in the history of the world. You know, certain things stand out in the scriptures as of absolutely vital, earth-shattering importance. The creation of the world, the flood of Noah, the confusion of tongues. Those things are really, really vital in Old Testament matters. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, we know that part, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, now this part, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now when it says that God determined the times before appointed, it means, among other things, as we sung in the hymn earlier, there are other things, even individual things relating to us, when we would be born, when we will die. But in addition to that, that he predetermined in eternity, before the world even existed, he predestinated exactly when each nation would come into being, how long it would continue, when it would end, when it would subdivide, when it would grow big or shrink, all those things. And then when it says he determined before the bounds of their habitation, it means he predetermined where each nation would dwell at any given time, and how large or small their territories would be, and precisely where the borders of that territory would be, the bounds of their habitation. Men think they determine all these things with maps and surveys, but they are simply fulfilling what the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth predetermined would come to pass before the world had the beginning. The borders of each country and the nations living within those borders at any given time, all of it is predetermined according to divine predestination. Nothing is by chance. The coming into the world of each individual at any given time and the place where he lives, as well as the coming into being of each nation and the boundaries of that nation, whether individuals or nations, it doesn't matter. The Lord determines it all. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now notice how it says the Lord did it, and he did it in the days of Peleg, a few generations after the flood. That's when the earth was divided up. At least that's when what he had planned in eternity started to come to pass, let me put it that way. And each nation began to get its own territory in which it would live. And although the men themselves did it, and they would say, all right, our borders are going to be here, and sometimes by wars and conquests they'd increase or the borders would diminish, whichever way it was, they would do it, yet as each group journeyed away from Babel and they did this, it was still by the direction and it was still by the appointment of the Lord himself, because he had predestinated it in eternity past. And the nations just brought to pass what God had predetermined would come to pass in due time. And didn't even know they were doing it. That's why it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. You know, it's exactly the same to this very day, and it always has been, and it always will be. Although wicked men will not realize that, it's still the Lord who determines the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, each nation. Just a few short years ago, we saw it happen in our own country, where the homelands, certain homelands existed outside of the borders of South Africa, the homelands of the Transkei and the Ciskei and Maputo, Tswana and Venda. They don't exist anymore as independent homelands. They did, but then just a few years ago, as a result of the entire communist revolution that was taking place and reincorporating the homelands into South Africa, even by violence, that's exactly what happened, and those four countries became a part of South Africa itself again. And wicked men brought it to pass, sometimes with terrible violence and bloodshed. But what they didn't know is that the sovereign Lord had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And when those boundaries changed, it occurred precisely at the moment that God had predetermined in eternity. You begin to see the great doctrine of predestination in the world all around you. It doesn't just apply to the salvation of men. It's all around. Nothing is by chance. God, the Most High God, rules over heaven and earth, and he does according to his will. And he changes the times and the seasons. He changes the borders and the boundaries to accomplish his purposes. And men think they're so smart and they become so arrogant, but all things take place as God has determined they will. It says in that verse there, when he separated the sons of Adam, and that's what the Lord did at the Tower of Babel, when he confounded their languages and divided them up into nations and tribes according to language, and so they drifted off in all directions to settle new areas and establish themselves as new and distinct nations. He separated the sons of Adam. So although all men were the sons of Adam, from that moment on, they were separated into new nations, separated, distinguished, and inhabiting various countries. And with the passing of time, their whole appearances started changing. That's just genetics at work. And then later, after centuries go by, people meet looking different, acting different, and they start hating one another. Because suddenly there's this, they think, how can this man be my brother? How can he be related to me? He's so completely different. He's something else. He evolved from somewhere else. You can see how it happened, but it's wrong. All right, so anyway, you can see how soon after the flood this great event occurred. It's told to us, if we go back to Genesis 10, it's told to us in verses 22 to 25. How soon after this took place? And if you read verses 22 to 25, you see there that Shem, the son of Noah, begat Arphaxad, who begat Sela, who begat Eber, and Eber begat Peleg, in whose days the earth was divided. So Peleg was the great-great-grandson of Shem, and that event occurred about 100 years after the flood, which can be calculated from the scriptures. It just shows how close to that time it was. And yet there were thousands of people living upon the earth already, and not surprisingly, considering the time period that men lived and how many children they had. So now we're in a position to properly understand Genesis chapter 10. Verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. These are the descendants of the three sons of Noah that are going to be given in chapter 10. They didn't have any children when they entered the ark. But when they came out the ark, sons and obviously daughters too were born unto them. And from those three men and their three wives descended the three great divisions of mankind. And this is what I want you to look at today. Last week I said there is only one human race, and there are many nations within that human race. And their descendants formed many tongues and tribes and nations. But even so, all of the nations of the world can be broadly categorized into three divisions. And that is the Japhetic nations, the Semitic nations, and the Hamitic nations, the three sons of Noah. All the nations, it doesn't matter where you look in the world, South America, Africa, Asia, it doesn't matter. Everyone can be found within one of those three broad divisions, all nations. We're going to see which ones you and I come from and all others. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Now the first line that the Holy Spirit traces is the line of Japheth. Look at verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Verse 21 says that Japheth was the eldest of the three. It's interesting, because usually when you read it, even when you say it, how do you say it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sounds like he's the youngest one. And that's how it's often recorded in the Bible. But verse 21 says he's the eldest one. So why is it put the opposite way around? Because Shem was more important in the sense that he was the father of the Hebrews. Through him the Messiah would come. But Japheth was the firstborn. And in verse 2 you find the sons Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. Japheth, in a word, was the father of those who are broadly known today as the Indo-European peoples. In other words, as you and I sit here today in this particular church, people of Indian descent and of European descent, we are Japhethites. We are the descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah. Now it's exciting to start learning these things because suddenly things start taking shape, don't they? The descendants of Japheth migrated with the passing of time into all of Europe and much of Asia, particularly southern Asia. And if you start looking at a map, you'll start seeing some of these things. And it's been traced. You can actually trace this back. Now, if the world was millions of years old, you couldn't do that. It's only because this happened 4,000 years ago that, in fact, it is possible to trace it in the records of the nations. Now, if you look at some details of his sons and their sons, you see it, and I can't go into all these things about all these men at this time, just some of them that perhaps are more interesting to us. Japheth had a son named Gomer, verse 2, and he had a son named Togarmah, verse 3. Togarmah's earliest descendants settled in what's called Armenia, and that land in ancient times reached into Turkey, and the name Turkey comes from Togarmah. Now again, with the passing of time, the name changes a little bit, but Turkey is a country that exists today. If the world was millions of years old, or mankind had been on the earth for millions of years, as the evolutionists tell us, that would have been changed beyond all recognition, but within 4,000 years it didn't change that much. And Turkey was the descendants of the people of Togarmah. And descendants of Gomer, the son of Japheth, migrated into the lands that are now called Spain and France. That's in their own histories. In fact, for centuries, France was called Gaul. That comes after the word Gomer. Some descendants of Gomer went even to what is now called Wales, that far west. And so they can be traced. And there are records of all these things in the histories of the nations. It's interesting because it shows that what you have in Genesis 10 is not mythology. It's not just a nice story that you could read and say, well, who are all these people? We don't care. We don't know. No, we do know. Their names are recorded for us. Verse 2 says that Japheth had another son named Magog. The early Irish Celts traced their lineage through Magog. And also the Scythian tribes, and that was the ancient name for Romania and the Ukraine, places in Europe right now. Verse 2 says Japheth's son Madai. He was the ancestor of some very famous people in the Bible, the Medes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Today, where is that part of the world? It's called Iran. And the Medes were also the people who settled India. So Madai, Iran and India, it all comes from these parts of the world. Japheth's son Javan in verse 2 was in the ancestry of the Greeks. One of his sons in verse 4 is said to be Tarshish. His descendants settled in Spain. The early Britons descended through Dodan, and a son mentioned in verse 4. And so you see how it all happened. And sometimes still in the world today, in geographical parts of Europe and Asia, names commemorate these things. It didn't happen that long ago, humanly speaking. Another son of Japheth that's mentioned in verse 2 was Tubal. And his descendants settled in what became the Soviet state of Georgia. The capital of that state still has the name Tubal in it in the form of Tbilisi. And the people in a city called Tobolsk, which is in that part of the world, was named after Tubal. It didn't happen that long ago. It's exciting to realize that the world is much younger than the evolutionists are telling us. And even that next son of his, Meshech, there, that name, Meshech, is actually preserved in the old tribal name of the Muscovites of Russia, and the city of Moscow is named after him. So in summary, as regards the descendants of Japheth, from which the members of this church anyway, humanly speaking, descended, in summary they formed the nations collectively known as the Indo-European family of nations, nations which settled the areas of Europe and of southern Asia, Japhethites. Now let's go on to the descendants of Ham. Ham's descendants live mainly in Africa and Southwest Asia. In fact, Africa is referred to in the Bible as the land of Ham. Let's turn to Psalm 105. And remember that the subject that we are looking at, of the origin of races and then of racial conflict, we need this as the foundation to see why we have this interracial warfare and fighting and conflicts that will plague the world till the Lord comes back. No conference is ever going to stop it. Psalm 105, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, in the typical Hebrew way of repeating the same thing twice, but once calling it Egypt, and the second time the land of Ham. And where is Egypt? In Africa. Verse 27. They showed his signs, the plagues among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. In Psalm 106, verse 22. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Egypt, North Africa as it was there, was known as the land of Ham. Why? Because the descendants of Ham settled in North Africa and gradually from there spread down south. And the African people of whatever tribe it may be are Hamites by descent. Let's go to Genesis 10 now, verse 6. It says, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, or Put, as you can pronounce it too, and Canaan. Ham's son Cush was the father of the Ethiopians. Africa again, North Africa, people of North Africa. In fact, the land of Ethiopia used to be called the land of Cush. It was known as that for a long time. And I suggest if you get home and look at a map, if some of these places are not clear in your minds, it's quite amazing to see. Remember that the ark settled on the mountain of Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. And if you follow that and you see the nations spreading out there, then it makes sense. Why were the earliest great civilizations in that part of the world and not, say, in South America? Because there weren't any people there for a long time. It took time for them to walk from there over generations to get to the tip of Africa or the tip of South America or the eastern part of Asia where China is and things like that. It took time. But the land of Ethiopia, the land of Cush, and the descendants of Cush's sons are mentioned in verse 7, they settled in what's today called Arabia and Yemen, again North Africa. Then you also have in verses 8 to 10 there, the famous son of Cush, Nimrod, and according to the records of ancient history, Nimrod was a great rebel against the Lord. He was the first king of Babel. He was the man who set up the mother and child religion that started in Babel, subsequently spreading in all forms to all parts of the world, thanks to what happened at the Tower of Babel, as they took that religion with them wherever they scattered, and right down to today in its most obvious and terrible form of Roman Catholicism. Then going back to verse 6, we see there that his second son was the ancestor of the people known as the Mizraim, and they settled in Egypt. And in fact, the Hebrew name for Egypt is Mizraim. And then verses 13 and 14, the descendants of the men mentioned in those verses settled in what's today called Egypt and Libya. And most interesting is the name Philistim in verse 14. Philistim is mentioned in the brackets there. And we know those people as the Philistines. They gave their name to the land of Palestine that came from it, that later became the land that God gave to Israel, the promised land. So when you put all of this together, a whole picture starts emerging, and there is no record in all history as accurate as Genesis 10 that these names have been found like that. Ham's son Put in verse 6, his descendants settled in today's Libya. Ham's son Canaan, his descendants in the land that God gave to Israel, the Canaanites. So that's the descendants of Ham, mainly Africa today. Lastly, you come to the descendants of Shem. And really, the name itself tells us the Semitic people, the Shemitic people. Shem was the father of the nations of the Middle East, Israel and the other ones that are there. Verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. Now, Shem's son Asher was the father of that famous nation, the Assyrians, who feature so prominently in the Old Testament as the enemies of the people of God. His son Arphaxad was equally famous as the father of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and his son Aram, the father of the Syrians. So you can see the Middle East people, the biblical people that you so often read about in the Old Testament, so often the descendants of Shem. Then very importantly is Eber, verse 24. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Why is Eber important? He was the great-grandson of Shem. He gave his name to the Hebrew nation, the Hebrews. Eber, it came to be Heber and the Hebrews, the people that God chose for himself to be his people in the Old Testament. And to show you the direct line from Shem, Noah's son, to Abraham, you can read it in Genesis 11, verse 10 to 26. Gives us the direct line to Abraham. Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, and then Abraham, the Semitic people. So to summarize very broadly what we've learned from this, it's a lot of facts and not figures, but facts. But what's the point? The point is to show that all men now living in the world are descended from Noah through his three sons. And although the human race was divided into many different nations and language groups, the fact remains there are only three broad divisions of mankind, and that's the Japhetic, the Semitic, and the Hamitic nations. And even though there are all these different nations, every single one of them can either be classified as Japhetic, Semitic, or Hamitic origin. That is the basic threefold division of the human race. The nations that settled in Europe and parts of Asia were descended from Japheth, the nations that settled in the Middle East from Shem, and the nations from Ham settled first in North Africa, Northeast Africa, and then they spread south into the rest of Africa, and they are the Hamitic nations. Now there would have been a lot of interchange over the years, some things you can't work out. You look at the little Bushmen who lived here long before either black or white or anyone came here, and they look so different, but they are closely related to the Chinese biblically, and to the Canaanites, and to, for that matter, the West African Negroes. And so there are differences, and yet there are great similarities. Now what we must do is turn to a very important and wonderful and specific prophecy that was given by God through Noah regarding this threefold division, Genesis 9. Because now we must see, despite all that, despite all these divisions, what about the gospel? What about us as Christians? How are we to relate? So if you have a descendant of Ham living next door to you, or a descendant of Japheth, or a descendant of Shem, does it matter? It doesn't as a Christian, and we need to see this. But it does explain why the world is like it is and why the hatred exists between the people who are not the Lord's people. Genesis 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. That has caused horrible distortions. And let's see what this very remarkable prophecy is all about, because it has been distorted for racial purposes, and we need to clear this up. It's been distorted for very evil racial purposes. Verse 18 says that the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then it says, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Now this son of Ham is mentioned in particular because of what's about to follow. Ham's sinful behavior towards his father Noah, and Noah pronouncing a curse upon Canaan as a result. Ham and Canaan, father and son, were very alike in behavior, in nature. Ham had other sons besides Canaan, but he is mentioned because of his sin and because God cursed him through the prophet Noah and not the other sons of Ham. Verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. Noah, you think Noah didn't know about alcohol? He knew. How do we know that? Well, he knew about the intoxicating effect of alcoholic wine, because we can be sure that the people who lived before the flood, and he came from that time, from Adam to Noah, being such highly intelligent and such advanced people and living for hundreds of years, they were well aware of the dangers of alcohol. But beyond that, in fact, the Lord Jesus said that in the days of Noah before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, which means getting drunk. So it's not that Noah was ignorant, he knew what he was doing. It's not like he for the first time planted a vineyard and thought, hey, I wonder what this will do to me. He knew. The Bible records his sin. Why? Because the Bible records the sins of godly men as well. David, Peter, Solomon, Samson, many others that you can read of, and Noah. A man who was saved by grace through faith, a godly man, a very good man, a righteous man, yet he fell into this terrible sin of drunkenness. And here was a man who had walked with God for hundreds of years. And a man who had stood against the rising tide of evil that had started in the years before the flood. That only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A man that the Bible calls a preacher of righteousness. A man that Satan could not cause to fall in any other way. And he called upon men to repent. Even while he was building the ark in obedience to God, and even though no one listened and no one repented, he stood for the Lord through all that time. And yet now, this man Noah, that Satan could not bring down, now the devil succeeded in getting him to fall. What is the lesson to us in that? It shows us how we must always be on our guard. Just because you've never fallen before in a particular sin doesn't mean you never will, if you are not careful. Very, very careful. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, that we must be sober and vigilant because the devil goes about trying to devour us. Noah failed to be either sober or vigilant. I wonder how it happened that he let down his guard for a moment. He did though, and he relaxed. Now, probably what had happened is he had walked with the Lord so many years with so much suffering and so much hatred of men around him, and he had stood firm all those years, and now it was all over. The flood had come, the world was destroyed. This old man now settles back and he thinks, I'm entitled to a bit of rest and relaxation. And he took something that he shouldn't have taken. Nothing wrong with planting a vineyard, nothing wrong with eating grapes and grape juice, but he took it one step further. And he sinned. Because he let down his guard for that moment, he relaxed. And he very foolishly and sinfully made and drank alcoholic wine. He got drunk and he lay naked and exposed in his tent. It's a tragic, tragic story when you read of what man Noah was. That this great and godly man could fall so far, but there it is, and it's on record for all time, that we may see, that we may take heed and be on our guard, not just for drunkenness, but so that we don't, and not just that we don't fall as Noah did, but in any way, that we realize that we are not as great as we think we are. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We stand by the grace of God. Never ever trust in your own strength. We can never ever say, oh well, that will never be a problem for me. It may not be now. 2 years down the line, 10 years down the line, how can you speak for then? Stand by the grace of God, and God's grace will uphold you, but rely on Him day by day. Anyway, let's see what happened next. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Well, if Ham had just walked in on his father unawares and just been a mistake, there would have been no sin in it at all. But when it says here that Ham saw his father's nakedness, the word actually in the original language implies that he gazed at him with satisfaction. Ham was not a regenerated man. He took pleasure in the fact, perhaps maybe his father, I'm sure his father had often warned him about the dangers of alcohol. He was a godly man and raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And perhaps Ham had always rebelled against that, and now to see his father lying drunk in the very thing that he had maybe spoken to him about, and now he took pleasure in that, you see. And he was glad because it gave him an excuse to say at least to himself, well, aha, my father has feet of clay as well. He's always preached to me and now he's fallen into this great sin. And Ham enjoyed it. It's also possible though that there was something of filthy sodomite lust in Ham's heart as well. So wicked was he that he took pleasure in impure thoughts, in vile thoughts, in what happened here. That is the meaning of the word gazed, or looking there. And verse 24 says that something was actually done to Noah. Now what it is, we're not told. Mercifully, I think, the Lord has kept that knowledge from us. But the point is that something sinful was done in addition to the looking with satisfaction at Noah in his drunken, naked state. Anyway, Ham must have thought that his brothers would like the sight too, and get a lot of pleasure out of seeing their father in such a pitiful state, but they didn't. Verse 23 says that they were saddened, but it doesn't say they were saddened, but you could see clearly they were shocked, they were horrified, and they put a garment on their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered him up. Shem and Japheth were godly men like their father. They had faith in the Lord, they served and followed the Lord, they took no pleasure in seeing the evidence of their father's sin, and they quickly covered his nakedness, and they refused even to look at their own father's nakedness while they were doing it. You know, how far has the world sunk in its morals? Think about it. It wasn't here a case of men looking at women, and in fact they were all relatives, close relatives, and yet they wouldn't do it. How far has the world sunk in the matter of nakedness? It's disgusting. Verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. He awoke from his wine, means he awoke from the sleep that his wine drunkenness had brought on him. And he knew what happened. He either knew it by direct revelation from God, or Shem and Japheth told him. And it says he knew what his youngest son had done. You know, it actually is very likely that that refers to Canaan and not Ham. Now let me explain why I say that. Firstly, because Ham is always mentioned in between Shem and Japheth, as you know. And Japheth being the eldest, next comes Ham, then Shem. Shem was in fact the youngest. But here it says his youngest son, it can't be Ham. The second reason, Noah cursed Canaan. He didn't curse Ham. Have you ever read that and wondered why? He comes out of this and he curses Canaan, and yet it's Ham that we read is staring at him. It shows that Canaan was guilty of something too in this whole sordid affair. And then thirdly, the words his youngest son can refer to the grandson instead of the son. It was common in those times for grandchildren to be called the sons of their grandfather. For example, I'm not going to turn there, Genesis 29 verse 5, you will see the grandson is directly called the son. And there are other examples in the Bible of that. So the younger son is like the little son, or the grandson. Now putting it all together, what it shows is that Ham and his son Canaan must have been involved in this whole business. And possibly Canaan saw the grandfather first, and then he went and told Ham, and he came and also looked. And both of them were happy with what they saw. Anyway, Noah now gave a prophecy under the influence of the Spirit of God relating to the descendants of Canaan. And please don't think it wasn't said in a drunken stupor. He didn't sort of come out there and start muttering babbling words and things like that. And it wasn't said in a fit of rage. It was said calmly under the influence of the blessed Spirit of the living God. Verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Ham had other sons, why only Canaan? It shows clearly that Canaan was involved in Ham's sin here. Ham was also cursed in that, by the way. He didn't get off scot-free. Why not? Because the curse resting upon his son reflected on him also, and on his evil. And it would be a perpetual disgrace to his name through all generations. So he didn't get off free. The curse rested upon Canaan, not the other sons of Ham, because only Canaan had been guilty. You see how God is always absolutely just in all his ways. He doesn't punish the innocent. And what was the curse? That Canaan would be a servant of servants to his brethren. And it came to pass like that. How? The accursed nation of the Canaanites, the nation that descended from him, became slaves and servants to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. It happened exactly as foretold here. Now why have I gone through all this and come to this passage? Well, because this incident, many have tried to argue from this that the black nations, the African nations, descended, as they did certainly, from Ham. People have argued they have been cursed by God, and that it is in fact God's will for the Africans to be servants of the Europeans and others. That is still to this day a very popular belief in certain circles. In fact, my own grandfather taught me that when I was a child. They read it, they didn't know where it was found in the Bible. He couldn't tell me, but he could quote the words, hewers of wood and drawers of water, which actually comes, I think, out of Joshua. And they would say that. They would say that, in fact, the whole diabolical slave trade of the 19th century and earlier was often justified by men quoting this particular passage. And they would say, no, it's not wrong to have black people as slaves, because, in fact, God cursed them. The descendants of Ham are under the curse. They are to be slaves to everyone else. It's completely false. How do we know? We know because, yes, the African tribes do descend from Ham, but the only son of Ham who was cursed was Canaan. And he was the father of the Canaanites, and the Israelites wiped them out, not fully, but largely. Ham had other sons. God's curse was only on Canaan, and it was only the Canaanites who became the servants of the Israelites. We must never, not that we would, but no Christian should ever use this prophecy to justify keeping any people in subjection or to justify cruelty to anyone based on some warped, twisted way of reading Genesis 9. Anyway, then comes at the end of this prophecy a wonderful prophetic blessing upon the descendants of Shem and Japheth, Verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That shows that Shem worshipped the true God. And as it says in Psalm 144, verse 15, happy or blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. And Shem's blessing was that the Lord was his God. And here Noah blesses the Lord God of Shem, but in doing that, Shem himself is blessed, for he worshipped the true God. And also the Messiah, God's Son, God the Son, descended from Shem according to the flesh. So truly, you could read it, blessed be the Lord God who came according to the flesh, from Shem's line. Either way is fine. And the rest of that verse was fulfilled, because the Israelites who descended from Shem conquered the land of Canaan. They slew 30 Canaanite kings. They captured their cities. They made the Gibeonites into, and they were Canaanite people, they made them into their servants, because they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the Israelites. That's in Joshua 9 verse 23. And at various other times, the Israelites turned other Canaanites into their servants. And you can read that in Judges 1. And then, this is truly wonderful, verse 27. And this is a good point on which I want to say the final things today. God shall enlarge Japheth, it's still the prophecy, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Each part of this prophecy is very wonderfully fulfilled. Look, God shall enlarge Japheth. God, Noah prophesied that God would give Japheth a large portion of the earth. He would enlarge his descendants. Now think of it. The descendants of Japheth became the nations of Europe. Not only, parts of Asia as well. But in the providence of God, the European nations expanded more than any nations across the whole earth, establishing these huge empires that everyone hates and criticizes today. But establishing the British Empire, the Dutch, the German, the Belgian, the French, the Portuguese, the Spanish empires. There was a time when most of the landmass of the world was under the dominion of one of those European empires. At the height of its power, the British Empire ruled probably a third of the whole known world, of the whole world. Now, God truly did enlarge Japheth. And please, that's got nothing to do with salvation. That's not making them better than anyone else. That's just a fact in fulfillment of a prophecy given on a purely secular level. Nothing else. God truly did enlarge Japheth. And it was in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy given thousands of years ago through his servant Noah. And the descendants of Japheth, they conquered Europe, they conquered North and South America, they conquered Africa, they conquered large portions of Asia, they conquered Australasia and the islands of the South Sea. And then it says, Canaan shall be his servant. And that was fulfilled. And that was fufulfilled, for example, when Tyre and Zidon, the Canaanite cities, became servants to Alexander the Great of Greece, who was a man of Japhetic descent, a European. And also, as another example, another Canaanite colony called Carthage was captured by the Romans. They were Europeans of Japhetic descent. So it was fulfilled. It's not something you have to look at now and say, oh, this is the curse on the black races. There's no curse on the black races. But then it says, even more wonderful than that, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, Japheth. In an earthly sense, Japhetic people, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they conquered the lands of Shem, the Semitic lands, including Israel. So in that sense, already he came to dwell in the tents of Shem, but in a far greater spiritual fulfillment that is nothing less than a prophecy of the conversion of large numbers of Japhetic people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for many long centuries, you remember, the people of God were the Semitic people, the Israelites. God was worshipped only in the tents of Shem throughout the Old Testament period. And yet after the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, he sent his missionaries into all the world with the gospel of salvation. And although over the last 2,000 years that gospel has been preached across the whole earth, and some have been saved from every nation under heaven, yet it's a fact of history among which of the three great divisions of mankind has the gospel been most favorably received, with more converts to Christ than any other group of the two, the Japhetic nations. That's a fact of history. When we studied church history last year in the seminar, why is it that more time has to be given to what happened in the parts of Europe and all that? Not because they are greater people, but because that's where church history for the most part took place. The gospel only came to other parts a few hundred years ago, sometimes even sooner than that. So the gospel had its greatest effect among certain European nations, right down to South Africa. And then, as a result of that, to the people that they came to dominate around the world. That is just the fact of history. Just as in the time of the Lord Jesus, when he came the first time, the Greek Empire ruled the world. And that blessed the other nations because the gospel could be preached in Greek to languages, to people that all over, in different places. The same thing happened even when the empires of Europe ruled the world. So the Lord has ordained people to himself from all nations of the world. That is true. And there will be some gathered into heaven from every nation under heaven. And yet, a fact of history is that far more people say of Japhetic descent than Hamitic or Semitic descent. How many Jews are converted to Christ compared to Gentiles today? Very few. How many within Africa were converted to Christ over the last 200-300 years? Many, but still comparatively few. Now, when you look at all of that, that means that into the Church of Christ, because Jesus himself was Semitic by birth, and the tents here represent the churches of Christ. They were Jewish originally, the tents of Shem, but they were soon filled with far more Gentiles than Jews. Japheth should dwell in the tents of Shem. And that doesn't mean, and this I hope it can be said, it shouldn't even have to be said, but since this is going to be heard by other people on tape, it doesn't mean that the Europeans, or even for that matter, the people of generally Indo-European descent from Japheth, it doesn't mean that they are better people in themselves than the Africans or the Semitic people, not in the least. You have to simply attribute that to the grace of God at work in history, the sovereign grace of God, because salvation is all and only of his grace. And if he ordained more from one nation than another, that's not because that nation is better or nicer or anything else. It's solely because, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the only reason. So yes, it's true, there have been fewer people converted from the nations of Ham than the nations of Japheth, but God ordains to eternal life whom he wills. It's not based on their characters being nicer, or their race, or their country, or whatever. Solely and only we must attribute it to the glorious grace of God. And the fact is, and the fact always has been, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what race he comes from. The Lord Jesus Christ will receive any black man, or white man, or brown man, or yellow man, or red man, or anyone else, any Hamitic, or Semitic, or Japhetic man, any African, or European, or Asian, or anyone else who comes to him with all his heart. Because if any man cries out to the Lord for salvation, that man does it because the Lord has already granted him repentance and saving faith. So this day, let's fall down and worship the Lord. He has ordained to eternal life some from every nation under heaven. And he will gather them all before Christ returns. And all of us, doesn't matter which division of mankind we come from, we are all the fallen sons of Adam. We are sinners by nature. We deserve the damnation of hell. And yet the Lord, in his infinite mercy, chose and ordained a certain vast number, some from every nation. And Christ redeemed that chosen number, and they will be unto his praise and glory throughout all ages. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Racial Conflict and Christianity, Part 2, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in September 2001. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.